to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll be looking at a classic text. Hebrews 10, 23 to 25. Let's read it, if we could. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. This is Hebrews 10, 23. Without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We're going to look at why you need the church. Why you need the church. This is part two. In the Wall Street Journal in 1994, a man by the name of Irvin Kristol wrote an article. It was the front page of the Wall Street Journal in July of 1994, about 11 years ago. Here's what he said. A shaking of the foundations of the modern world. A yawning philosophical vacuum in American life, with people urgently trying to fill it in myriads of ways. It says there's been a shaking of the foundations of the modern world. That there's a philosophical vacuum. People trying to fill it in all kinds of ways. Membership, he goes on to say, in evangelical religions is growing, even as New Age philosophers proliferate. The environmental movement, the feminist movement, the rise of alternative medicine, the explosion of street gangs, each represents a hunger for something beyond scientific rationalism, something beyond material progress. He said this. People want more. They want community. And they want transcendence. Front page of the Wall Street Journal. Recently, Newsweek magazine had an article entitled Spirituality in America. The Christian. When you come to Christ, you get something besides forgiveness of sins. And pardon and a home in heaven and a God who will never leave you. You get community. You get family. The Bible calls the church the family of God, the household of faith, the body of Christ, the flock of God. All these terms that speak of community. And this is one of the primary texts in the whole Bible about it. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised it is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And then he says this, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. There was a recent survey, this is mid-90s, which makes it about 10 years old, by Barna, in his one of his polls and research projects. He said 47% of Americans agree with this statement. The Bible does not command people to go to church. That is a man-made requirement. He said 47% of the people agreed with that statement. And of course, 80% of the people say they're evangelicals. Look at this verse. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's a command. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And it doesn't mean Bible studies at work. It doesn't mean discipleship groups. It means a local church. How do we know that? Go to chapter 13. He's addressing the same people. And notice in chapter 13, and this is just one verse of many that we could point to. Notice verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. So these people have leaders that they recognize because they are to submit to them. So they've been delegated authority. They've been commissioned with authority. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. This would be unprofitable for you. So there you have. This assembling together is what we would call a local church. It's a group of people, group of Christians, not merely an informal group, but a group that meets formally with stated purposes, with officially recognized leaders. He says, don't forsake your assembling of those people. Now, why? Well, first of all, we receive the benefits of fellowship through the corporate church that can come by no other means. The Bible teaches that. I'll show you. There are things that come through the congregational meetings and its other ministries, the smaller meetings, but tied to the local congregation. There are benefits that simply don't come by any other means. The meetings of the New Testament church, the meetings of a local church, are designed with a specific purpose to produce comprehensive spiritual benefits. We don't merely assemble just to assemble. Now, I just went to a baseball game Thursday night, went to see Barry Bonds hit a home run. He didn't hit it, but that's why I went. He hit one in the water about 500 feet, but it didn't count. We weren't what you call connected together. We're just an amalgamation of people. We weren't a congregation meeting together. We were a mere assembly, a group. In the Bible, when it says assembling yourself together, it doesn't simply mean a mere assembly meeting together, unattached. In fact, the word assembling together conveys this. Now, the Jews had assembly meetings. They called them synagogues. And the word for synagogue comes from a word, soon, and ago, which means to lead, and soon, which means together, so to bring everybody together. That's what a synagogue is. It's a place where everybody gets together. We have the word soon in English, except we say it soom-like or sim-like, symphony. A symphony is phonos, sound, and soom, a symphonos, a symphony. It's where you take sounds that are independent and you bring them together and you have a symphonos, a symphony phonos, where we get our word phonics. See? Well, a synagogue was a gathering together of people. Well, the word for gathering together here, assembling together, adds a prefix to that word and makes it even stronger to emphasize that we gather together for specific purposes. It adds another prefix. It's even stronger. And it always means to gather together to accomplish normally beneficial purposes. For example, Jesus at the end of the age will have his angels gather together his elect. And of course, that's to bring them into the kingdom and to enjoy his presence. It's for beneficial purposes. Jesus said, how often I wanted to gather your children, same word, identical word is here, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, you know, to protect her, the hen would protect her young. And so the term emphasizes that we gather for spiritual benefit. We gather upon something. We gather focused for something. Now that's not why everybody comes to church. Some people come to church just out of duty. It's the only reason they're there. There's all kinds of reasons people come. But in the Bible, we come together corporately for praise and worship. There's something unique about corporate praise. I listen to contemporary music in my car, and there's some great stuff out now. And I listen to the hymns as well. And I mean, it's wonderful praising the Lord in your car if you don't crash. But there's something about being together and worshiping Him, isn't there? I have never heard the song Indescribable. I'd heard you did it when I was away. And everybody was saying what this song is really worshipful. So when I got back, I said, can we do that song? And they said, no. I begged and they said yes. So we did it. And it's something to sing it, but it's another thing to feel the corporate energy, the corporate identity of praise. And so God's always wanted his people to corporately to get together. See, they're part of something huge worldwide. And there's something about those corporate meetings. There's corporate reception of the Word of God, the preached Word. There's a corporate mission. We have a corporate joint mission. We have a corporate recognition of leaders that we authorize corporately. We have corporate stewardship. In the Bible, Paul says on the first day of the week when you gather, let there be an offering taken. They had corporate stewardship, you see. Corporate missions. The church got together in Acts after the Holy Spirit had said, set aside Saul and Barnabas. And they laid hands and the church, represented by the leaders, corporately sent them. See, so the meetings are designed with a specific purpose to produce spiritual benefits. And then the meetings are a catalyst also for fellowship, apart from which we can't remain healthy Christians. Now, he alludes to fellowship without ever saying fellowship in this these verses. Notice. 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Notice, stimulate one another. That's fellowship. You're with somebody. See? You're with someone just in order to stimulate them. Verse 25, encouraging one another. And then there's the word together in the word in the that compound word assembling. Assembling together. Now, in the New Testament, there's a distinct nature to what's called Christian fellowship. It's distinct. It's unique. Let's go to Acts 2 and I'll show you how the Bible separates it, makes it distinct, even from other Christian things, other aspects of Christian meetings. Let me show you this. In Acts 2, 42, notice, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. This is Acts 2:42. It's amazing, isn't it? Unceasingly devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. So church must have incessant, regular teaching. We still have the apostles' teaching. It's inscripturated in the New Testament scriptures. They were devoted to it. There must be teaching. But notice now he distinguishes from that fellowship, and from that he distinguishes the breaking of bread and prayer. You say, well, prayer is fellowship. And I would grant you, yes, it is. There's a sense in which prayer is fellowship. You must, I mean, it is. But apparently, there's a distinct, focused meaning to fellowship that's more distinct even than that. But here's what's significant. Somebody says, I'm going to stay home and I'm going to watch Christian TV. I'm going to get taught from television or tapes. The Bible distinguishes fellowship from teaching. And they were devoted not just to teaching, but to fellowship. And the fellowship, you had to be with one another. There's something wrong with that. You say, well, I'm fellowshipping with the preacher on television. I said, no, you're not. You're not fellowshipping with that preacher. That's a bad preacher anyway. You're not fellowshipping with the preacher. I'm sorry. You're not fellowshipping with that congregation when they sing on television. But you notice the distinction. There's a distinction between teaching and fellowship and prayer and fellowship. In the Bible, and just think it through, it makes complete sense. Christian fellowship is different than socializing. Anyone can and should socialize. There's family social interaction. There's friendship social interaction. There's all kinds. It's a good thing, and it's fun, and it's enjoyable if you're with the right people. But you can socialize and not be a Christian and not know Christ. It's a natural thing. It's on a natural level. Fellowship is on a spiritual level. It's distinct. And fellowship is different than an instant identification with the stranger, say, on a plane when they say, I'm a Christian, and you say, I'm a Christian, or you meet some Christians like we did in Germany. Met all those wonderful people. That is fellowship, but that's not the full depth and measure of fellowship described in the New Testament. That is an element as well as fellowship. It's not the full aspect and depth of it described in the New Testament. Meeting a Christian for the first time and eating a meal with them and talking about Christ and feeling in a way like you've known them for years. That's the wonderful thing about knowing Christ, isn't it? But that's not what the Bible's talking about. Identification and identifying with someone is different than incorporation. Incorporation in a web of relationships that the Bible talks about when it talks about one another's bearing each other's burdens and praying for each other and caring for each other and building up one another. That's different. And that's how the Bible describes fellowship. It's amazing all the different reasons people go to church. They go as an amalgamation, not as a congregation. Better to say, I'm going to go amalgamate, not congregate. The Bible identifies Christian meetings as catalysts for relationships. Life in Christ, fellowship in Christ. When you go to the New Testament, which we'll look at a little bit here, fellowship is first of all partnership of life and purpose in Christ. Look at Philippians. There's a partnership by definition in fellowship. Look at Philippians chapter 1. There's a fellowship. Fellowship is first of all a partnership of life and a partnership of purpose. Common purpose. That's what partnership means. It's common. Notice Philippians 1:5 is actually the right verse. In verse 4, he says, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. In view of your participation, that's the word for fellowship. Actually, they translate it in New American. Participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Now notice, there's a partnership in purpose. The advance of the gospel in the world. There's a more than partnership and purpose, fellowship involves relationship, fundamentally. Fellowship is relationship grounded and based in Christ. Notice how he says it in Philippians 2:1. Same book. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, notice we're talking about what it means to be in Christ. If there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, notice, Christians share something called the fellowship of the Spirit. We've been born of the Spirit. We have new life. We know there's another world. That we know there's a kingdom. We know there's a Lord over all. We know this. We've entered in. We've tasted. We've not just heard about it. Through the new birth, the Spirit has ushered us in to the kingdom. Given new capacities, new abilities. New spiritual sight, new ability to relish. A whole world that we didn't even know was there. The fellowship of the Spirit. There's a common life. We participate and share it together. Common relationship. 1 John. John talks about it this way. Notice how John says this. 1 John 1, 3 and 4. And notice in verse 2, he talks about life. Life was manifested. We have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life. Christ, foremost to John and the apostles, was life. Eternal life, a level of life, a quality of life beyond human existence. We've seen and heard what we've seen and heard in 3, we've proclaimed to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Notice, now he's saying we're fellowshipping. We share, we partner in this new life. With us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Now notice this. When you fellowship with Christ and you're born of God, that brings you into fellowship with others who have fellowship with Christ. By definition, it's relational by definition. First, there's life in Christ and a relationship with Christ. And by definition, a fellowship with Christ brings you into fellowship with others who have fellowship with Christ. As I said, people go to churches for a lot of different reasons. They're just there. They're not in some kind of incorporated relationship. There's no fellowship of mission and purpose. They just come. They just go. Perhaps they don't have the life, you see. Perhaps they've never been born of God and they don't have the life. This is why young people get about 15 and 16 and say, I can't wait to grow up and get out of here. We need to pray more for our teenagers. They're going to go to hell from the portals of heaven, like John Bunyan said. But that's why. There's no life. There's no fellowship. There's no partnership. There's no sharing. It's just church. It's getting up and going to church. King Louis XIV of France in the 1600s liked to hear preachers. This is an amazing thing for France, French king. But he liked to walk in at the end after all the other congregants were already there. He loved to do it. So one Sunday, the king and his attendants made their grand entrance into the royal chapel to discover no one was there. The king was greatly offended. So he addressed the preacher, his regular preacher, Francis Fenelon. He says, where are the people? He demanded it. And the preacher, Fenelon, replied, I announce that you would not be here today, your majesty, in order that your majesty might see who serves God in truth and who flatters the king. I wanted you to see why they really came. The place was empty. You see that today with the churches, with all their gimmicks to get people to come. And you get them in the mail all the time. They're very well written. First of all, the number one gimmick is no long sermons. That's a key. I don't know where I was recently. Somebody said, yeah, a friend of mine visited your church. And I said, what do you think? He said, you preach long. That's straight on, he told me. I said, well, that's encouraging. Straight on. That's what he said. You preach long. Well, I'll tell you, his denominational background, they have sermonettes for Christianettes. They got these little tiny little things. And I'm sure that it was quite an unpleasant experience for him when it got to be whatever time he thought it'd be over. And I said, now for my main sermon. It scares people. That's when you hear the groans. But people go to church for a lot of different reasons. Even in the days of King Louis XIV, nobody was there when he said the king wouldn't be there. The same preacher. But fellowship then involves partnership, it involves relationship, and it involves discipleship. Think about it. Fellowship is a common learning process. Fellowship is a common knowing of someone. Which, of course, discipleship means. It means to know and follow someone, to learn of someone and to follow them. We have a common fellowship in that regard. We follow the same person. So we have some of the common experiences. In fact, look at Philippians again and notice how he describes them in verse 10. Notice the knowing of Christ in Philippians 3:10. And the suffering, that I may know him, you got this, Philippians 3:10, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. It's possible that the and at the end, the fellowship of his sufferings, is somewhat an elaboration of power and knowing him. That the way he experiences his power and the way he further knows Christ is when he suffers. Christians have a common fellowship of learning about Christ in this regard and knowing him. I was with a man just recently who spoke to me and he said, freely just started to speak about his daughter, his child, grown. He said, when she was 19, she came to me, raised in a Christian home, and said, Dad, I'm moving out and I'm living with a man. Just sat there and told him. He said, I had become my daughter's enemy. And there was absolutely nothing I could do about it. And it shattered her mother and I. I was a shell for a month. Well, she's back in the home now after 7 years. And they're friends. And I said, Christ sustained you, didn't he? He said, oh, absolutely. He said, in fact, I can't even explain to you how it is that he did it. But he held me up. And I thought of this verse. He knows him now. And he knows his power. And the fellowship that comes with common sufferings. Amazing. And I couldn't help but say to him, you know, I've been through some sufferings. And I can understand it. It's hard to explain to someone how he sustained you. I was fellowshipping with him, wasn't I? We were sharing something in common. We were fellowshipping. You see how deep this is? And it was centered around Christ. And we were fellowshipping. How he drew him. He said he picked me up. He carried me. I said, I know about that a little bit. That's Christian fellowship. That's Christian fellowship. So you receive the benefits of that in a corporate body of believers in a local church. That's what you're supposed to receive. But we need the church as well, because it enables us to remain strong in Christ. Notice now back in Hebrews, and notice how he says it. He says in Hebrews that we are to hold fast in verse 24 the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. By the way, I must not fail to mention one other thing about fellowship as discipleship. Let me mention one more thing. It's too important. We also fellowship together in our common experiences of God's discipline of us, his dealings with us. Look at Hebrews 12. I think this is significant. He tells us in verse 5, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Christian, you're forgetting something when you're suffering, when you're battling with evil and sin in verse 4. You forgot this exhortation addressed to you as sons. My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. There it is. He disciplines you. He deals with you. He strikes you. There's some incidents in my life, looking back, that all I can say is, he struck me. Discipline's not strong enough. He struck me in love. Notice, that's the next verse. He scourges every son whom he receives. All his sons learn obedience. That's what scourging's for. All his children learn obedience. And he strikes you out of love. And that's a fellowship. You can understand what I'm talking about. Those of you who know him, you say, that's right. We're fellowshipping in a way right now, aren't we? Yes, that's true. You may have been struck this week. There's things that are in us that he wants out of us. And he deals with us. And all of us know him this way. All of us that know him this way. In fact, he says in 7, it's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you. There, just read that. God deals with you. As with sons, what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, and it's interesting, all have become fellowshippers. It's not the identical word, mind you, but it's a parallel word. It's somewhat of a synonymous word that means sharing together like fellowshipping. Of which all of you are fellowshippers, I don't think it'd be wrong to say it that way, that you are illegitimate children. If he's not dealing with you, if he doesn't strike you and teach you obedience out of love, you're not his children. Interesting, isn't it? You're not his. Somebody can just live with people all their life and be immoral, and the years go by all their life. They say, well, they say they're a Christian. They know so much Bible. I know they're a Christian. They know the Bible. Pharisees knew the Bible. Knew it more than your friend. They sit in the seat of Moses, Jesus said. Do what they teach, don't do what they do. They even taught correctly in some areas, apparently. He says they're twice the child of hell. They make twice the child of hell as themselves when they make one proselyte. They're on their way to hell. Woe, he said to them. See, he deals with us. It's how you know you belong to him. It doesn't matter how hard the pull of your crowd is. I know all about crowds. When I was saved, I had a crowd. I had a group. I wasn't raised in a church. I know all about the pressure. I know all about the pull. I know all about the ridicule and the phone calls and where are you and come on out and we'll pay and we're going to have a good time. I know all about that. I can tell you incidents. I can tell you being a drunken bachelor's party where they were doing everything they could to get me to be back the way I used to be. Tell you all about it. But God was dealing with me. I didn't even know this was in the Bible. He was dealing with me. I was his child. I was haunted. My conscience was just too acute now. Christ was too much for me. He loved me more than these men, though I loved those men. I wept over those men. I knew that Christ loved me more. I walked out of that place, everything under my power to not weep in front of them. And I got out into the dark under a tree and sobbed. Because I knew God had taken them away from me. And they were off limits. And I wasn't to hang with them and be around them. I knew it. And I knew that I had to make a choice. And I didn't know what he was doing with me. He was dealing with me as with a son. And he'll do it with you or you're not his child. You're just not his. Look what he says. If you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, you are illegitimate children. You're not his sons. You don't belong to him. And that's a fellowship, isn't it? It's fellowship, right? It's amazing how you can be a mass of people that are having what they think is good time, and you're sitting there and you're like an island, aren't you? You're there and you're just all by yourself, even though there's many around you. Because you're the child of God. You're the sheep. You're not the goat. And you've been purchased and bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. Get out of there. Walk out. Don't be dragged out. That's fellowship. Isn't it? We all partake. We all share of his dealings and discipline. And we can all talk about it. We usually talk about it a few years later. You ever notice that? You got to have some time go by, then we'll talk about it. It's been a few years. It was sensitive for a while. I couldn't talk about this stuff. I didn't like to talk about it. I didn't even know what was going on. I just knew I was different. I was in fellowship with Christ and with his people. And the people I fellowship with, God put me into this church. There's no way to describe how diverse they were from me. It's impossible. They'd look at me. Phil Howard is going to be here in 2 weeks. He'll tell you everything. His wife, I found out, Carolyn, didn't even think I was saved. She says, nobody can look like him and be saved, she told Phil. That's what she told him in private. You can't look like him and be a child of God. They're trying to find old pictures for our anniversary, and I'm hiding them. That's them saying, hey, Steve, you got any old pictures of what you used to look like? No, 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 we burned them. You ain't seeing those old pictures. You'd like to have a picture of you the way you dressed in the 80s? Would you? Would you like a picture of the way you dressed in the 70s with those, whatever those suits were, those weird things? You're not going to get a picture of me. Not if I stay married, we're not. That's the first thing. We receive the benefits of fellowship through the church that we can't any other way. Then we remain strong through the church in Christ. That was verse 20, 4 of 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now, there's a confession of Christ by the Christian presupposed here by which the Christian identifies with God's people and with Christ. Notice, the people who fellowship and assemble are people who've made a confession, which is a public acknowledgement, a public ownership of Christ. They're people who've made a confession. It reminds us of Romans 8. Would you turn there? Romans 10, actually. Thank you, brother. Romans 10, and notice what it says about what the Christian does. Notice, if we confess in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and that would be your Lord. This is not mere abstract theology where you admit he's the Son of God and eternal. You confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, of course, raised him from the dead is not simply a belief that he was raised and not connecting it to his death. The resurrection from the dead is an affirmation of the purpose of his death. That he was the sin bearer. He's your substitute and only savior. Now notice, with the heart a person believes, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in justification. So, Paul has the order reversed in 10, in 9. You confess with your mouth, you believe in your heart. Now, the reason you confess with your mouth is you've believed in your heart. Then he puts it in the right order in verse 10. For, he explains, the idea is first with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, that is their justification, they're saved. And second, with the mouth, he confesses with reference to, it's not really resulting, it's just with reference to, connected to their salvation. Now, you got the point here? A person who doesn't own Christ publicly is not a saved person. He's become your Lord. You've trusted him as your Savior, and part of that is he's become your Lord. Now, let me show you this in Matthew. In Matthew 10, it says, in verse 28, these are the words of the Lord Jesus. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Now, that is an interesting statement to me, because to me I read it and go, but Jesus, it depends on how they kill my body. But he doesn't seem to care. He just says, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill your soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both. And here's what he means by kill. Destroy both the body and the soul in hell. And of course, that's God. That's not the devil. It's not the devil. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? He goes, God's going to take care of you. Watch this. Even in your death, he'll be with you and sustain you and help you and care for you. Watch. And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. He takes note of you. He's interested in you. Don't fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And then notice the application. Because people are afraid of confessing. They're afraid of people harming them in 28, you see? Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who's in heaven. That's what people say. They don't own him. Their friends at school don't know they're a Christian. They don't acknowledge him publicly. People at work don't know they're a Christian. He goes, you don't acknowledge me, I don't acknowledge you. Watch this. Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who's in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I'll deny him before my Father who's in heaven. You notice this is connected to Romans 10. Now, can a Christian be fearful and deny the Lord? Of course, Peter did it. But can a Christian, a true Christian, habitually never acknowledge Christ as their Lord? No. Can it be a habitual thing that they never do it? No. Because with their heart they've believed. Therefore, with their mouth they confess. And the belief in the heart is so pervasive, so soul reaching, so soul penetrating. It's the good soil of the four seeds in Jesus' parable. It goes into good soil. It's so soul penetrating and so soul deep that you will confess him and you will eventually break and go with his people. Or you're not a Christian. That's all high school often ever does for kids. It shows them and it shows their parents. And God knows this has happened to many and to us included. It shows the parents, your children aren't saved. They won't confess them. They won't own them. You say, well, they're afraid. No, their whole high school era, they never owned them. See, people say, I don't want to get baptized. I'm afraid of the water. I'm afraid of the public. I'm afraid of people. Baptism is an official acknowledgement of what you've done on private ways when you own Christ at work and in the home and in the neighborhood or wherever you own him. I can't see the Bible recognizing an unbaptized person who knows they're to be baptized. There's people that don't know. And I say to people, well, they're afraid of going under the water, they don't know how to swim. We'll pour it on you. Get a big old bucket, just pour it on you. If that's what you need, get in front of people. Own Christ. Own him. We're talking about the Lord of glory, the man, the one before whom every knee's going to bow and every tongue's going to confess. That's who we're talking about. The one who will say to the goats on the one side, depart from me, out into the fire prepared for the devil and his angel. Away with you, depart from me. That's who we're talking about. It's also the one who bore our guilt on the cross and endured the wrath of God and substituted out of love to give us full pardon. So they were to hold fast their confession. Now you have to understand what's going on in Hebrews. If you would turn back there, I'll explain what's happening in Hebrews. In Hebrews, these people are under great duress. Hold fast your confession. And he tells them that one of the ways you hold fast your confession is you stay in fellowship and in communication and you don't isolate yourself from brothers and sisters. That's why he says in 25, don't forsake assembling yourself. Now look what these people were going through in 32. Remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Now let's look at this persecution. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. Partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Don't throw away your confidence, has great reward. You can see what's happening here. Great pressure. Remember, these are Jewish people because that's why it's called the book of Hebrews. So they're Jewish Christians and there's great, great pressure. And the pressure is not merely to not publicly acknowledge Jesus, but to go further and to deny that he's the Son of God and the only sin bearer and to come back to their worship at the temple. To renounce him entirely. They're pressuring him for something beyond merely not acknowledging him at work, not witnessing for him. They're taking it further. They're pressuring them that if they want to be part of their community again, to disown him. And some were doing it. They were throwing away their confidence in 35. And here's what he tells them. He tries to encourage them in 36. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what's promised. Yet in a very little while, he's coming, will come and will not delay. It's not going to be forever, he says. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. He goes, if you entirely shrink back, not merely are fearful and don't acknowledge him at work or school or wherever, but if you shrink back and disown him, if you disown him completely, God has no pleasure in you. And he tells you what that means in the next verse. We are not of those who shrink back. The true believer doesn't apostatize. The true Christian doesn't disown Jesus. There's seasons of fear. There's periods of anxiety and intimidation where you don't witness and you don't acknowledge him in certain places. This is more. This is disowning him. He says in verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. See, they go back to destruction, for they were never his. You see how significant this net is? Why do we know they were never his? Because Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. He keeps his sheep. Not one of them will perish. You see. Now, what is it they confess? The context. What is it you confess? Let me show you, even in the context, when he says in 23, hold fast your confession, just go back to 19 and you know what it is. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, it's a belief in the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. A new and living way which he inaugurated through the veil, through his flesh. We have a great high priest over the house of God. Draw near with a sincere heart and assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Our conscience has been cleansed of our guilt through the blood of the Lord Jesus. My confession is that through Christ there's an atonement. And through his atonement, all my guilt, all my sin is washed. And my conscience, as it were, is cleansed of its guilt, for he bore it. That's what he's saying. Now go back further, what else they confessed. Verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now watch. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired. But notice this, what they confessed. A body you prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come in the scroll of the book. It's written of me to do your will. What is this saying you confess? You confess that Christ had no beginning. Notice verse 5. He came into the world. He's eternal. He had no beginning. He's preeminent. He's above everything. He had no beginning. He came into the world. He took a body. And in that body, he made a sacrifice that no animal ever could. And through the blood of Jesus, I can go to God with my conscience cleansed, my guilt removed, forgiveness and pardon full. Through him, I confess him as the eternal Lord, become a man, my Savior. That's what you confess. And he says, hold it fast. Hold it fast. Without him, you have no forgiveness. See, they had this great conflict with the world. And they were wavering, it says in verse 23. Hold our fast, our hope, without wavering. The pressure was causing them to waver. You see, it wasn't merely that those things happened to them in 32 to 36, but they kept on happening. They kept on happening. Isn't that true? Isn't that how it is? It keeps on happening. And they start to say, is this worth it? It keeps on happening. It's not worth it. And he says, don't shrink back to destruction. And that's why in 12 he says, you've forgotten the exhortation. He's dealing with you as sons. Now one last thing briefly. In the church, we're in relationship with believers so that we have the mutual effect of stimulating and encouraging one another. See? Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Don't forsake your assembling together as the habit of some, but encourage one another. It's the context. The relationships of a body of believers, both corporately and in their groups, is a context for the exercise of gifts that Christ uses to build each other up. Christ channels his sustaining grace through each brother and sister. Each one has a gift, it tells us in Ephesians, and each one has a gift that tells us in Corinth. And it's from Christ that the whole body is knit together. And there's a supply of each joint and a working of each individual part. Each one. And we're stimulated to love each other first. You notice love comes first. Now why would that be? Because we neglect to be loving. And then we encourage one another. So he starts with the provocation and the stimulating of reminding ourselves we're to be loving of each other. And then he reminds ourselves to be encouraging to each other. So we're relationship with believers. And we're in a context that this can happen. That's how Christ works. He works through it. And there's no one in this verse that is implied, doesn't come to the point where they aren't in need of being stimulated to love. There's no one that doesn't get to the point where they don't need encouragement. There's no one. And often the person that God uses is the most seemingly insignificant person. A person that sees himself as so small and so unimportant is often the person, the smallest word, the smallest deed that stimulates and challenges someone else. You'll be sitting in a Bible study and you're struggling with your husband or your wife or your kids, and somebody will ask for prayer and tell about how God is helping them through a tough time with their children and their husband. And you're sitting there and you're saying, if she can do it or he can do it, surely I can do it. God help me to do it. And it provokes you to continue to love. A person that has no idea what they just did. Christ, from whom the whole body is knit together. And that person has no idea that they, as it were a channel of spiritual life into that group. Just by commenting that God has sustained them another week in a tough marriage. That's how Christ does it. And you've got to be in the context for that. But it's interesting. Love comes before encouragement. Did you notice that? First you love each other. And then you encourage each other. You notice that? Because here's what we'll say. I'm the one that needs encouragement. God says, no, you love that other person first. And then they'll encourage you. I just thought that's interesting. Stimulating one another to love and good deeds. And then the next verse, encouraging one another. First, get out of yourself and love somebody else. Get beyond yourself and reach out and love somebody else in the power of the Spirit. And then be an encouragement and receive encouragement. Isn't that interesting? There was a man in church. He decided he had enough of church. So he left. He's sitting at home. Finally, one of the elders shows up. Knocks on the door and he recognizes him. He comes in, he sits down, it's the middle of winter and there's a fire going on. Right in front of the fireplace. Guy just stood there and he stared at him for about a few minutes. He didn't know what to say to this guy. He absolutely did not know what to say to this man. Finally, he stands up after a few minutes. He grabs an iron poker. He takes a red-hot coal out of the fire and he sets it to the side of the fire in the front. And suddenly, that red-hot coal slowly loses its glow and starts to die. Then he gets back up. He takes that red hot coal, puts it back in the fire. It gets red hot again. The guy looks at him and says, I know what you're saying. I'll be in church Sunday. Never said a word. That would be wonderful. I know what you're saying. I'll be in church Sunday. There's only one that's all sufficient that can live without the support and the sustenance of others, and that's Christ. And that's why we give him all the glory when we minister to each other. He's the only one that can do it. There is no one in the body of Christ that doesn't need the sustenance and the supply of others that come from him through the gifts to his glory, Peter says in 1 Peter 4:10. This is why he's glorious and we're not. He's the fount that dispenses all we need, and he dispenses it through each other as we meet with each other and live with each other and care for each other. There's no other way. You need to be in a group. You need to be in relationships with people. And old timers in the church, greet new people, please. Say hello. Ask them if they've been here before. Invite them to your study. Be a channel of Christ. He uses you. That's the design of the body. And he'll receive the glory. Let's stand and pray and we'll sing this song. Father, Christ gets all the glory, for he's the only all-sufficient one. He's the only one that has no need. We all have needs. We are all deficient and weak and come to the end of ourselves, and there's no exceptions. We are part of a body from whom the whole body is knit together. And there's a working of every single part. And there's a supply that every joint gives. There's no exceptions. And it's Christ who gets all the glory. We can't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It's deadly. Help us, Lord. Help us to stand against the devil and his wiles and the feeling of being unloved and isolated. He's trying to destroy us. Help that weak Christian, God, that's here today and just feels alone. Please help them. Help someone know about them. Lord Jesus, help them to look to you, to become a loving person, and you'll take care of their encouragement. Oh, dear God, help us. It's amazing that your church has existed through the centuries. We're all so weak. It's a marvel to me. You sustain us. You support us. You hold us. You guide us. All the glory goes to you, Lord Jesus. You will build your church, and the gates of hell can't stand against it. May you bring new ones into the family, God. May you save. May you save our teenagers, Lord. They're blinded like we are as adults with materialism and our sins. They're blinded with their sins. Pull them out of this bondage of peer pressure. Break it, Lord. Show them Christ. Help us as moms and dads to never cease praying for our kids until we see your hand is upon them. Help us to understand that times you have to let them learn and fall and even sin in ways we never want them to. But you must allow it. Just like you teach us. We give you all the glory now in Jesus' name. Amen.